Alright, I'm going to let Bob stick this on him wherever he wants to and all that. And let me just take a minute. I want to introduce Bob. First of all, a lot of you already know him. I mean, people from his own church, obviously. And then we've had him here before, and I think Bob's come down at least two other times.
Who really knows Bob?
I like what he said one time, because you know we recorded it like we're doing now, and I've listened to it a number of times. But he said something like, well, when Frank called, that's when I'd come down. I just felt the Holy Spirit said yes, and so I went. But he said I didn't know he was going to ask me to preach through the whole Bible. You remember that? And then he started. Anyway, he did. He preached through the whole Bible. This time I didn't ask him to do anything. He never offered to do anything, so it's a complete surprise. So I just want to say before he does anything that I'm not responsible for anything he may say or do. And of course I'm kidding. But anyway, I want to introduce him. He's a friend. I don't know who, he doesn't even remember this, I'm sure, but up in Kansas City 25, 30 years ago. I don't even know why that we went up there. I don't know why. I wanted to come up and I've heard Bob on tape, but I really even can't remember where I got that. But my oldest son, who has passed on to heaven, we went up, and I remember in that class, there was a lot of people. And I was never so surprised because Bob asked me to lead in prayer. I still never figured out exactly where he got that, but somebody must have got a guest card. So he's pretty brave. But at any rate, it was great. And here he is today, 30 years, I suppose, something like that, preaching the gospel. And I'm just going to shut up and let him go. So let her rip, Bob.
Well, I appreciate being here. And I just want to take a quick second here and introduce some of the people. You know, you heard the guys that that preach today out of our church, and truth of the matter is I got about 25 more back home that can preach just like them, but a lot of people came down today, and a couple of them you really need to know, and I want to introduce them. First of all, I got Bev over here. She made it all the way back from a vacation in Alaska to be here. Good to have her. Angela is somewhere out here. Angela works in our singles ministry. Nancy's over here. She handles our bookstore for us and all the tapes. If you order tapes, Nancy's the one that gets them ready for you. Then where's Jenny at? Where's Jenny at? She went to the bathroom. Quick, everybody down to the bathroom. Surround Jenny. Now, since I've been here today, I've had at least 15 of you people come up and thank me for the website. And if you don't know about our website, we have a website called keystothebible.org. And I've had, I don't know how many of you, at least 15 come up. And I want you to, when we're done today and we're eating around here, I want you to look who Jenny is. Jenny is the gal who basically runs our website. And she makes sure she gets the material on there as soon as it's done. So, you know, thank her. Give her a couple bucks for lunch or something like that. And but anyway, meet her when we come down through here. She gets back here a little bit later on. And then we got Jared and Tara over here. They work with me. Jared's one of our deacons. I got John and Shelley over here. They work with me, and there he's one of my deacons. I got Mark and Joe. They're over here someplace. I can't see everybody right there. Joe, I don't know where Mark's at, but they work with me in our church and do many, many things. I got Zach standing down here. Zach's there. Good to have him. He's one of our young men. I got John and Pam over here. John heads up our prison ministry and works with all of the things that we do. And, you know, I'll tell you how dedicated some of these people are. John works at the Ford company. He worked all night last night on the midnight shift and never has slept yet and got in the car and drove down here today all day long without any sleep last night. And him and his wife, Pam. Pam just does about anything that we needed to do in the church. She's always a good help there. I got Roy and Donna. Roy and Donna are down here. Roy and Donna are a great part of my ministry and good to have them over here. I got Matt and Pam. They drove down here late. I know that's Pam and that's Matt. That's his mother. She looks like his sister, but honest to goodness, that is his mother. And then I got Jamie over here, who's my daughter, who serves as my co-pastor. And keep me honest. And then my wife Barb over here, and good to have her down here, and she's down here back again. Did I get everybody? I think I tried to jot all these down, but I was just trying to. So I hope I did. If somebody I didn't, let me know, and I'll make it right. Well, anyway, this is not going to take long. I know you've been sitting here since 10 o'clock this morning, and I'll tell you what, I have just absolutely enjoyed myself today. I don't even know why I'm preaching. I'm just ready to eat. And I mean, I don't have anything to say to this. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. We started out with Ben this morning, and I got something out of everything. I got something from Ben. Steve did a great job, and then Charlie. Charlie's really got me confused. I told Charlie after he sang, I said, Charlie, I want you to come up and sing in our church sometime. And then I heard him preach. Now I wanted to have him come up and preach. I just told him, he said he'd come up and do both. So I really appreciate it. I've gotten a lot today, and I enjoyed my guys preaching. But I got to tell you, going last is tough, man. You know what I feel like? I feel like two old bums were walking down the railroad track one time, and they hadn't eaten in about 4 or 5 days. And they're walking down there, and one of them says, Lamb, he says, just imagine that we could have anything we wanted to eat. And this, I tell you what, we don't have anything to eat. Let's just pretend that if we could have whatever we want, let's just tell each other what we'd have. You go first. And old Lamb started to say, well, I'd have roast turkey, I'd have sirloin steak, I'd have filet mignon, I'd have baked chicken, roast chicken, chicken, I'd have this, I'd have green beans, I'd have corn, I'd have okra, I'd have this, I'd have scalloped potatoes, baked potatoes, mashed potatoes. About that time, the other guy picked up a big old rock and hit Lamb right alongside the head. Lamb looked over and said, what'd you do that for? He says, because you ain't left me nothing to say. That's what I feel like tonight. I ain't got nothing left to say. Well, I want to tell you this. I can't add to what they said. I really can't. There's nothing that I could even begin to add to what anybody could say, and I wouldn't even be such a fool to try. I think it's all been said today. And if you came here looking for something from the Word of God, now that's Jenny right there walking down there. Jenny, I was telling Jenny about the website. There's the girl putting it all together right there. I can't add anything to what was said, but I'll tell you what I want to try to do. Maybe I can help put everything in perspective before we go home today. Maybe I can help just take everything that everybody said and try to get it into some kind of focus. Because, you know, every message was different. I don't know if you, I'm sure you know that. Every message was different. You going to batter me up again?
Yeah.
All right.
We ought to let it just wind down for him.
All right. You know, I got to tell you, I don't feel like a preacher when I come down here. I feel like more Rodney Dangerfield. I don't get no respect. Maybe I can help put it all into perspective for you. Because every message has been different, but there's been one underlying theme through everything everybody said. Everybody started someplace and did a great job, but in the whole concept, everybody, if you pick it up on it, everybody underlyingly had the same theme. And that theme is simply this. Ladies and gentlemen, as saved, born-again children of God tonight in the Church of Jesus Christ in 2008, which I believe, Charlie, we're right at the very edge of the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. Somebody asked me the other day in Bible study, what's the next sign before Jesus comes back? I said, I'm not looking for a sign. I'm listening for a sound. Amen. There ain't any more signs. The last sign was given in 1948 when the nation of Israel became a nation. And we were told right then that that generation that was alive right then in 48 will be alive to see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ if you know your Bible. And we all know one thing. That is that we are in a mess today in Bible Christianity. Now, I've been in the ministry almost 40 years. And I know that's not a lot compared to some guys, but it's been enough for me to learn some things. I call my generation the gap generation. Not because of the gap in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 2, but because the generation that fills the gap between the last of the Philadelphian preachers, the last of the man who came out of that great age. And Charlie preached on it just a few moments ago that we are in the Laodicean church period. The Laodicea means rights of the people. We're in a church period where God's people don't care about God's rights. All they care about is their rights. And we're living in a day and age that the body of Christ, as you're going to see in a moment as we come through here, is in a sad state of affairs. But I believe with all my heart, one of the greatest aspects I personally believe in my life and my ministry is to be part of that generation that actually saw, actually experienced, actually witnessed the power
and the majesty of the Holy Spirit of God in men's lives that filtered in those last great men as the Laodicean church period crept in and the Philadelphian church period began to wax out. I heard men like Bob Jones Sr., men like R.G. Lee, men like Harold Seitler, Victor Sears, Howard Sears, men like Roy Thompson. Two men in my life that really impacted my life were two men that were saved back in the early 1900s. One man was Tommy Thomas. The other man was a man by the name of Phil Ward. And those men, along with many others, were the men that were the last remnant of the greatest period in church history the world has ever seen. And I count myself privileged to see and understand why we are in the mess we're in today. And I must confess, I have never seen a time in all of my years in the ministry, I have never seen a time in all of Christianity where the Bible-believing Christian, or so-called, have been so completely messed up and off track as I see it today. The body of Christ, I believe this. I believe that Jesus Christ did not have the rapture. I believe that the rapture was not an event that God was going to come down and take the church, rip it out before the Antichrist shows. I believe that the body of Christ itself would follow after the Antichrist because they could not tell the difference between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say something to you. If out of the woods over here came the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of the side over here came the devil himself, and they both walked up on the stage, and one stood over here and one stood over there, based on what the Bible says, you could not tell them apart except for one reason. There's only one thing that would tell you which was which. And it wouldn't be the nail scars in Christ's hand because the devil imitates those too. They're called stigmatas down in Mexico. It wouldn't be because that one has scars on his back. The devil can imitate everything that Christ does. And you know that if you know your Bible. No, no, no. There's only one way you would tell the difference. There's only one way the real Jesus would be able to be depicted between the false one and the real one. And the body of Christ has lost the ability today to tell the difference. You know what the real issue is today? It's found in Haggai. I want to go there. We're going to go to a couple of verses here, but if you have your Bibles today, turn over to Haggai chapter 2. I want to show you what the problem is today. And then I want to talk to you about something that's probably one of the most terrible doctrines anywhere in the Bible. It's certainly one of the most misunderstood and not preached on anymore. But I want you to turn over with me to Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Because this puts it into a context for us. And we have to have a context to understand not only what I'm going to say, but I think it'll better bring into focus what everybody else has said today. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Now let me give you just a little background here. The nation of Israel is in deep apostasy. The nation of Israel was much like the church. The nation of Israel was born in God. God called them out because God had a plan for them. God saved you and called you out of this world because God had a plan for you. That plan was dependent on them keeping and obeying and loving God and His Word. He tells them that when He brings them out of Egypt, if they have the courage to obey the Word of God, believe the Word of God, and to rest in the Word of God, none of their enemies will stand before them. They were going to a place called the Promised Land. Now we like to think that the Promised Land represents heaven, but it doesn't. The Promised Land represents the place where you and I get as a Christian that we've got the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Philistines, every ungodly thing in this world surrounding us, and yet we live a victorious Christian life by the promises that God has given you. Amen. And when the devil takes the Word of God out of your life, you lose the promises. And Israel got defeated. They became a defeated nation. And God, as Kyle said, God came down and canceled the plan. Now He's going to fulfill that plan in the tribulation when He comes back. But right now, it's on hold. And then God called you and me, the church, and gave us the job and the commission to fulfill what Christ didn't get finished down here. And we as the body of Christ have done exactly the same thing that the nation of Israel did. We have forsaken God. We have dumped God's Word. And I feel sorry for God's people today. I feel privileged in my heart and my life. I feel privileged in such a way that God allowed me to see men who stood for the book, men who believed the book, men who taught the book, men who did not compromise on the book, and then see the impending generations after that dumped the book, dumped God, dumped Bible doctrine, and now come to the place where this church is in apostasy. Let me show you what the problem is. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Haggai says this, speaking to the nation of Israel. Who is left among you that saw this house in her finest, in her first glory? And how do you see it now? It is not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing. You know what the problem is? We don't know what the real church of Jesus Christ is like. We've never seen the power of God. Hey, we see the revivals that go on today with guys like Billy Graham and all these guys that blow into town. Let me tell you something. They come into a stadium and 60, 70,000 people come in. And you know what? When they leave, nothing's really changed in that town. Let me tell you something. Back in the old days, when Billy Sunday went in, when Dwight Talmage went in, when some of the great Philadelphia preachers went in, and they started to have a campaign for 1 week, it went 2 weeks, then 3 weeks, then 4 weeks, and when they left, the bars closed, the whorehouses closed, the gambling closed, the sheriff got saved, the mayor got saved, everybody got saved. You have those great big auditoriums with all those people. You know what they got to do? They got to tell their own saved people, start moving down to the front when the invitation is given so it looks like a lot of people are coming forward. That's what you got to do when you lose the power of God in Christianity. And we've lost it today. This country's been now almost 120 years without a Bible. That Bible was kicked out in 1888. And now what you have in Christianity, as Charlie said, is a Laodicean church, a church that has lost its way. There's two landmarks in your Bible. Kyle kind of touched on a little while ago. There's two landmarks in your Bible found in the book of Proverbs. You lose sight of those landmarks, and you will lose sight of where God is at. You want to find God anywhere in history, find those two landmarks. They're talked about in Proverbs chapter 22, Proverbs chapter 23. One of them is the nation Israel for the Old Testament. One of them is the New Testament church, the true church in the New Testament. You want to find God? Find these two. But the heresy that's going on today is because we have lost sight. What is being taught today in churches? 100 years ago, a Bible-believing child of God would never allow them in his own life, much less in their own church. I garrison to say this. I don't know who you are. I love you all, and I'm not mad at anybody. But I'll tell you what. I guarantee you, the average Christian that you talk to, if you ask them, they wouldn't even know how the Bible defines a New Testament local church. They think it's because it's got the word Baptist on it. Well, there's a Baptist church down in Florida that has a statue of Buddha, Confucius, and everybody else in it. There's some hallmarks. There's some landmarks that you have to have. And we've lost those landmarks. I dare to say that most of God's people today, remember most of the churches that call themselves Christian churches, in the sense of the New Testament, they're nowhere even near what they were in the New Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 3 says this, now for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without the law. Oh, that is so parallel to where we're at today. Just as Israel lost the concept of the true God, we've lost the concept of the true God. They have no preacher. We have no preacher. They have no book. They have no law. We have no law. And yet the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the lesson that the things that happen to the nation of Israel are for our examples and our examples and our admonitions about who come to the end of the world. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 20 says that God gave us a perfect word. God gave the nation of Israel a perfect word in verse 20. But in verse 30, the Bible says the prophets steal the word from the people. Isaiah 59 verse 14 says that truth has fallen in the streets. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says the nation of Israel, now they were calling evil good and good evil. Hosea chapter 4 verses 1 through C talks about Israel when they're coming down to the demise. It says there's no truth, there's no mercy, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. Now, ladies and gentlemen, he's not talking about lost people here. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about the nation of Israel. God's chosen people had come to the place where they'd lost the concept of God. They've lost the power of God. They've lost the vision of God. They lost everything that God was. And yet, if you were to walk down through the streets of Jerusalem during this period of time, you would have seen exactly what you see today. people talking about God, how good God is, how great God is. Oh, what God is doing. Oh, we had brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so down here. Truth of the matter is, my friend, they have lost the concept of God. Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. Oh, what an impending verse. It says, what a telling verse for where we're at. It says, the great things of God's word have now become strange things to the ears of God's people. You know, 100 years ago, what the church taught is now heresy for what the church has today. Do you know that? Do you know the very standard things that we believe in our hearts today? The very things that we have trusted in and taught 100 years ago were solid, basic Bible doctrines. Today it's heresy. You know the Bible talks about a rapture? You know the teaching in many, many churches today is there is no rapture? You know now that they've come to the conclusion that the rapture is not a real event? You get out there with those evangelical crowd and a lot of Baptist crowd. You know what a man told me? He looked at me and he said, well, you believe in the rapture, don't you? I said, yeah. He said, you know, I don't believe in that. I said, oh, really? Why is that? He said, you know, you can't even find the word rapture in the Bible. I said, you believe the Bible is the word of God? Amen. Show me the word Bible in the Bible. You know what, folks? I don't know a lot. And I'm pretty stupid and I tend to stay that way. But if stupidity was a crime, some of God's people would be doing 25 years of life. Just because you can't find, hey, I know where the word rapture come. I know who called it the rapture. And I know where they went to in the Bible to find that word that lined up to what it really means to them. I'm a Bible believer. Somebody said, I see it all the time. The church is now turning away from the nation of Israel. And Charlie said in his message, it doesn't matter who becomes president. You know, they got this big thing now that you can't tell people who to vote for. And I'll tell you who to vote for. I will. You say you'll lose your tax status. I don't care. I'll tell you who you vote for. Get sure this is on tape. You go into that voting booth, you take a big red China marker, and you cross out both those guys and write Jesus Christ's name in and put the check mark there. You can talk about it all you want. They all talk about it. McCain says, we need to have peace. Obama says, we need to have peace. I got news for you, folks. There'll be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes back. Yeah. And everything else is just playing games. A waste of time. But the church is caught up into that thing. You know why you don't get into politics as a Bible-believing, born-again, son of God, child of God? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. It's real simple. It's real biblical. It's real busy. It's so easy you can't believe it. It's simply this. You know you got a king line in the Bible and you got a priest line in the Bible. You know that? You got two lines. You got a priestly line and you got a kingly line. And there never was a king other than David that came from the priestly line other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two lines are separate. I'm of the priestly line. I don't get in politics. I think they're both crooked. I think the only true kingdom will be when he brings his back and establishes it. Amen. Though I do know that the only thing that bothered me with that is Jesus did right in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey.
It's because he couldn't find an elephant.
Yeah, I couldn't find an elephant. I find in our churches today the heresy of Calvinism coming back up. Hey, I was here an hour. Five people came to me and started talking to me, asking me about that. We got repackaged it today. It's no longer Calvinism. Now it's called Reformation theology. So you think it was something new. It's the same old heresy it was when Calvin came up with it. We see churches that have taken the amillennial approach or the postmillennial approach to coming of Christ. They don't believe in the pre-millennial return of Christ, when yet the order of the books in your Bible, the order of the books in your Bible from 2 Chronicles chapter 36 right up there to Psalms shows you the pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. You ever see it? You ever see it? They go into 2 Chronicles chapter 36. They go into captivity just like they did in 70 A.D. And then they go back in Ezra. They rebuild in Nehemiah. And then in Esther, you got a wedding in a garden, in a king's garden for 7 days and seven nights. You know what the next book is? It's Job on the ground, typing the nation of Israel, being persecuted by the devil for 42 months. How many chapters in the book of Job? 42. You know what the next book is? Psalms. Son of David on the throne of Jerusalem. You can't beat it. I hear people say the church is now going to go through the tribulation period. I had a guy tell me, he says, you know, I don't know how deep you are in the Bible, but we teach in our around here what the old bold boys taught. We believe that there's a gap between Genesis chapter 1:1 and Genesis chapter 1:2. Somebody come to me, people are always sending me stuff. Somebody sent me one of the most absolutely ridiculous arguments I've ever seen in my life. The only gap that guy had was between this era and this era. Guy says to me, well, you can't find that in the Bible. Listen. Listen, there's more references to the gap between 1:1 and 1:2 in Genesis than there are on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your Bible. You just don't know where they're at. David Gregory, math professor at Oxford, 1710, he knew where it was. George Wilson, 1850, his work won 685,000 words, 1,055 pages, has never been challenged in 175 years. You know what he said? He showed you there's not only a gap at the beginning, there's a gap at the end of your Bible. It's called the Ages of Ages. Well, who in the world knows anything about that? I'm telling you, my friend, we're in a mess. Without a doubt, the prophecy has been fulfilled. Somebody already quoted this verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, which says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. You see, we go from preachers to teachers. This country was founded with the preaching of two men who formed the Constitution, who formed the Declaration of Independence. It was George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Amen. And it was from the preaching of a King James, 1611, authorized version. Prohibition came in almost single-handedly by one man, Billy Sunday, and his preaching. Amen. You don't change people's lives by teaching. You got to kick the fire out of them by preaching.
Amen.
We've lost that concept. Sound doctrine produces sound words, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, which in time, or in turn, produces a sound mind, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And that's where the church has failed. Now, I've taught you a lot of Bible in the last 3 or 4 years that I've been coming. I gave you a lot of material. Some of you did something with it, and obviously, just like any group of people, some of you didn't. But I want to be honest with you today. Today, I come fully expecting this will be the last message that I preach to you. I believe that next year, if not before next year, we'll be home in heaven. I believe that the times demand it. I believe that if you know anything about the Bible at all, you've never seen anything like it. With all the problems we have in the world, there is nobody, religiously, politically, or in any other sphere other than the Antichrist, that can step in and solve the worldwide problems that we have. Is the first guy that preached, is he still here? Maybe he had to go.
Yeah, he had to leave.
Well, I'll tell you what, you better keep him around. Look, some of you others probably could fit in the same boat. I remember what he said this morning. He went through the first depression. You better keep him around because there's another one coming. You really don't think the brother was going through the churches. The church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Pergamos, the church at Ephesus, the churches that really paid a price in blood for what they believe. Do you really believe that God is going to allow you and me, who have everything, who have given up nothing, who wouldn't stand for God or walk across the street to win somebody to Christ? You really believe? Do you really think that in your worst nightmare that he is going to allow us the same advantage as they have? That we're going to walk into the millennial reign of Christ and be showered with everything that they get? This church, the Laodicean church, brother, is the only church in the history of the church that has never, never, never paid a price for what it believes. But we may well get our chance before it comes. Back in 1972, I heard one of the great Philadelphian preachers. His name was Harold Seitler. And that night as a young man, he preached on the second coming of Christ. And I'll never forget, I was just a young guy getting into the Bible. God had just called my heart to preach.
Stand still for a minute.
That's hard for me to do.
All right. We'll see how long that lasts.
All right. He preached that night on the second coming of Christ. Hey, brother, I think it fixed. He preached that night on the second coming of Christ. I was just a young kid. I surrendered my life to preach. I've heard 1,000 preachers over that time, since that time, preach 1,000 prayers before they preach. The old boy died about a year after that message. And I've looked back that night, I still got the tape. I've looked back that night and I thought about how that old boy must have knew he was coming down to the end of the road. Because that night when he preached, his prayer moved into my heart, and I have never forgotten that prayer. As he prayed, he said, Lord, he said, allow me to preach this message tonight like it'll be the last message I ever preach. He says, because Lord, it may well be. And he says, Lord, let these people who are listening to me tonight listen like it might be the last message they ever hear. Because Lord, it may well be. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, I feel so inadequate standing here after all that's been said today. I don't feel that, I don't even understand why I'm here. Other than just to enjoy the good preaching. But Lord, since I'm up the bat, and you saw fit to put me behind this sacred pulpit, to open up this sacred holy book, I feel compelled to give them what you've given me tonight. But yet, Lord, in my heart, I don't think I'll be back next year. I think, Lord, that this Bible conference, if it goes on, will be up in heaven. I don't believe, with the world events the way it is, that this thing can last much longer. And yet I know that as I say that, Lord, I know, Father, that bothers some of God's people here. When you begin to talk that way, they get that sick feeling down in their stomach because they got their attached to this old world. To me, Lord, I always go back to the last prayer in the Bible that John preached after he laid out that great book of Revelation. The last thing he said was, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, that's where I'm at tonight. But Lord, help me to preach like this might be the last message I ever preach. Because Lord, it may well be. But oh God, also tonight, help these people to listen like it may be the last message they ever hear. Because Lord, it may well be. And we'll give you all the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I want to talk to you something tonight about going to give you a warning. I want to talk about a forgotten doctrine. I want to talk about an unknown doctrine. I want to talk about a time and an event that every day you and I as a child of God stand closer to. A day where our proclaimed ignorance or our excuses that we use now will never hold up. There's 2 days in your Bible. In fact, your whole Bible is built around these 2 days. Remember those things I talked to you about a little while just a few minutes ago about the heresies that are found in the Bible. Bible says in your Bible there's 7 things that you're not to be ignorant of as a child of God. Paul gives you 6, Peter gives you 1. 7 of them. There's 7 things in that Bible that a child of God is told that we are not to be ignorant of. And of course, when you look at them, you'll find that those are the exact 7 things that we are ignorant of. In fact, those things that I gave you, every one of them, if the body of Christ understood the things in the Bible that we're not to be ignorant of, we would not have any heresy in the body of Christ today. It's because we don't understand it that we have the problem. 2 days in your Bible. The first day is the day of the Lord. We know the day of the Lord will be the second coming of Christ. The second day in your Bible will be the day of Jesus Christ. That'll always be the rapture of the church. And along with the rapture of the church comes the greatest doctrine that you and I ought to be focused on. Even more than the second coming of Christ. Even more than the millennial reign of Christ. Before we get into any of that, we have to go through a day that has been set up for you and for me. And that day is called the judgment seat of Christ. And my final warning to you, as Paul's final warning to Timothy in his book 2 Timothy, is going to be about the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, when you get saved, no other foundation which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, can a man lay. And then the Bible says, upon that foundation, the rest of your life, you build 3 things. First thing you build is gold. Gold's a picture of the deity of Christ. That represents knowing who God is.
Second thing you build on that foundation is silver. That's redemption. The second thing you build on that after you learn who he is, you learn what he did for you. And then the third thing you build on that foundation is precious stones. You see, once you learn who he is, and once you learn what he did for you, you just gotta go tell somebody about it. They're the precious stones. Church is called a pearl of great price, whose price is far above rubies in Proverbs chapter 30. And yet, the Bible says that fire that day is gonna purge your works and my works. And the Bible says the fire is gonna try of every man's works of what sort it is. And if our works of what we've done has been built on who we knew him, what we understood that he did for us, and that being the motivation for what we did for him, then our works will stand the test of that great fire. But if we build upon that foundation of wood, stubble, hay, all those things that when the fire hits it, burns them up, Bible says we shall suffer loss. Then we'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You don't have to, but I mean, if we were going to that, you'd find in 2 Timothy chapter 5 the other great passage on the judgment seat of Christ. And there's where it calls it the terror of the Lord. There's where it tells you that there's a chance that, I know this is heresy today, but what did I tell you? The great things of the Bible that once were believed to be the Bible are taught as strange things today. You realize the Bible says and the Bible teaches that at the judgment seat of Christ, some of God's people are going to stand there and for a 1,000-year reign, they're going to walk naked around the kingdom of the millennium for 1,000 years naked. You better read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in the first couple of verses, we desire to be clothed that we shall not be found naked. Let me break that down for you real quickly. Say you came to me, or I came to you, and I said to you, hey, look, I just won the lottery. I got $75 million in the bank. But the bank's closed, and I don't have a dime to my name. And I got to get some things done. Here's what I'll do. If you give me $50 right now, I'll go to the bank in the morning, and when I'll come out to your home, and I'll give you $1,000. I don't care. I got the money. I just need $50. It's that important to me. Well, what idiot in the world, if you knew the guy was credible, wouldn't give him $50? And in the morning he comes over and he actually brings you 10 $100 bills and says, here it is. You can grasp that, can't you? All right, let me help you with this. When you got saved, God saved you for a purpose. You know there's a reason why God saved you? You know God has something he wants you to do with your life just like he had to do with Israel? You ever stop and think about your life and my life? Bible says in Psalms 90, it's 70, 70 years is the average. You know, most of you didn't get saved when you were 20. That gives you 50 years left. You know in a 50-year lifetime, you sleep 12 years of that. And then when you eat 5 years of that, and then all you take all the times you're out of fellowship, you know what you got? You and I probably have, what, 20 good years to give God out of a lifetime? You know what God says? You give me those 20, you stay focused, you give me what I need, you give me what I want, you get in that book, find out my burden, find out my vision, find out my calling, and get it done. You give me that 20, I'll give you 1,000 years over there. You bear the shame now, you'll reign like a king over there. Hey, reign like a king here, you'll bear the shame over there. Just that simple. Now, I know some of you don't believe that's okay. I'm going home soon as I'm done here. Now, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is a living book. I love this book. I've been in this book almost 40 years of my life. Let me tell you something. There's 1,189 chapters in a King James 1611 authorized version. There's 31,176 verses. And in the course of my life, by the grace of God, I've outlined and characterize doctrinally, historically, every one of those verses. I believe the Bible. I've never mastered it, have never pretended to, never would tell anybody I have. I have never mastered a book, but my goal was to have the book master me. Now that hasn't happened either. But to be honest with you, as much as I love it, I want to preach you today on some things that bother me about the Bible. I know. I never thought you'd ever hear me say that. You know, there's a lot of messages that I want to believe is true when I'm preaching you. But I want to be honest with you. I hope what I'm preaching you today is not true. Can I guarantee you? I preach this message to church and somebody come up afterward and said, brother, I don't believe a word you said. I put my arm around him and said, praise God, brother, I don't want to believe it either. But there's some things about this book that bother me. In fact, it scares the fire out of me. You know, I love those terms. Had a guy the other day where I work out. We're talking about the Iranians and all that stuff going on over there, you know, in the Middle East. He's scared. That's enough stuff. It's enough to scare the hell out of you. I said, that'd be a good thing. That'd be a good thing. Now, I think most of you are probably saved tonight. So I'm not going to try to scare the hell out of you. Because that happened the day you got saved. You ever notice how we use terminology? We'll say, well, that scared the hell out of me. Somebody else says, well, that scared the, that's Christian said, that scared the fire out of me. Now, there's a psychology behind that. You see, an unsaved man needs the hell scared out of him. But a child of God needs the fire scared out of you. And that fire is the judgment seat of Christ going to burn your works up. You better get it scared out of you. You better get the fire of the judgment seat of Christ scared out of you with a child of God, just as an unsaved man better get the fire of hell scared out of him. I'll tell you what bothered me about the Bible. I never should have read it as much as I have. I've been through it over 75 times. I never should have did that. 31,176. I never should have done that. Because it just messed me up. You know what bothered me about the Bible? It's the questions in the Bible. Once I believed the Bible was the absolute final authority in the Word of God, once I saw that the book was everything that God said it was, then I realized that the Bible wasn't just a book of statements, but the Bible's also a book of questions. You know what Job said in Job chapter 9, verse 1? He says, then Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Will he contend with him? He cannot answer him one in a thousand. You know what Job said? He said, man going to contend with God? He can't answer one question out of a thousand that God would ask. Well, that's what bothers me. If that book is the book that I think it is, and if God asks questions in that Bible, you know somebody's going to have to answer them? You ever see the first question in your Bible? First question in your Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. You'd think that God would ask the first question in the Bible, wouldn't you? But he didn't. The first question in the Bible was asked by the devil, Genesis 3:1. You know what the devil asked? He said, yea, hath God said? Amen. In other words, the first question in your Bible, the devil said, did God really mean what he said? You know what the second question in your Bible is? It's found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Now, God did ask this one. You know the second question in the Bible? Adam's now in a fallen state. He's hiding from God. God comes down walking through the garden of cool day. And the second question in the Bible, Genesis 3:9, God says, Adam, where art thou? You know, all of history and all of the Bible and all of mankind built around those two questions. You know that? The number one question in your life, did God mean what he said? You know what the second question is? Do you know where you're at with God tonight? Now, what about that? What about, that's some book, but that's what bothers me. That's what bothers me. And then I continued on. I can't get scared and just stop. I'm like the guy who keeps hitting himself in the head with a hammer, and the guy says, why do you keep doing that? I said, because it feels so good when I stop. And I continued my study, and I found a set of questions for every vocation, for every job, for every profession that an unsaved man could wrap himself in on planet Earth. I found a set of questions for doctors. I found a set of questions for lawyers. I found a set of questions for scientists, biologists, geologists, math professors, carpenters. I found a set of questions for theologians, philosophers. I found a set of questions for just good old garden variety sinners and drunks. And you know what that is? In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible says that the unsaved dead are going to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. Seven judgments in your Bible. And one of them, or the last one, is the great white throne judgment. You know what God's going to do? God's going to take an unsaved man, an unsaved woman, that have spent all of their life getting educated, getting theology, getting religion, getting philosophy, getting everything in their life to get them around what the Word of God says, get them around the Bible, and think they're smarter than God. And in that day, God is going to look down from the great white throne and ask them some We're going to see how smart they really are. Now you say, what's all this got to do with the judgment seat of Christ? Nothing. But I just wanted to get that off my chest. Now, this is what really shakes me up. Questions. Because in Job chapter 26, verses 1 through 4, Job chapter 26, verses 1 through 4, I find six questions that Job's asked. And as many times as I've been through the Bible, as many things have I studied and laid it out, I got to be honest with you. The only people that can answer these six questions who are born again, blood washed, child of God. And I got a sneaking suspicion, ladies and gentlemen. I got a sneaking suspicion that at the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before God, these are going to be the six questions that you and I are going to have to answer. Somebody said, Bob, I think you're off your nut. God, I hope so. I hope you're right. I hope you're absolutely right. Because if I'm wrong, and these questions are going to be asked, we're in trouble. Now look at that first thing in verse 2. Look at question number 1. How hast thou helped him that without power? Now do you just see what you got there? That's an unsaved man. An unsaved man has absolutely no power in his life. An unsaved man can't overcome drugs. He can't overcome alcoholism. Whatever his sin is, he does not have the strength to overcome it himself. He needs the strength that comes from finding Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. And when he finds Christ as his own personal Savior, then he has the strength to change his life, to overcome the problem, and can overcome the sin that has got him shackled to go to hell. Did you notice that question is not what you did, but how did you help him? Here we go again.
You got no more batteries, Bob.
You know what? Now I understand. Story of my life is when you're up, we're out of batteries, Bob.
All right.
I'm just going to stand right here.
Don't move.
No, I won't. I'm going to shift from a Philadelphian preacher to a liberal. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let us ask ourselves about these inquisitive questions.
Amen, brother.
Question number 1 stands before us. And it simply says, how hast thou helped him that without power? Now, that obviously is an unsaved person. Notice now that I've changed from ranting and raving, the demons in that sound system are on my side. You know what I found over the years in life God's got? And this is taught in Acts chapter 8 with the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. God's got prepared sinners, and God's got prepared servants. You know the problem, though? God's got more prepared sinners than he's got prepared servants. Let me ask you a question. I'll just be honest with you. I don't mean to spoil your chicken, but let me ask you a question. How long have you been saved? 10 years? 20 years? 10 years? 5 years? 30 years? When's the last time you won somebody to Christ? I mean, come on. You don't like the question? Okay, let's get off the subject. But let's get something that is real. When is the last time you and I, as a born-again child of God, won somebody to Christ? When's the last time you opened up your Bible, sat down with somebody that had no strength, and showed them that they could have the strength in their life to overcome the sin through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? The Bible says God died for the world. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. What have you done to help that out? Who have you witnessed to? Who have you won to Christ? Who have I won to Christ? How long has it been since we've won somebody to the Lord? And the question is, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How will you answer that? I mean, forget it. Say it's not even a question. When you stand there, what are you going to do with the fact that he died for you, that you could tell the word of everybody that he died for them, and you said nothing? Question number 2. Verse 2, how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? Now look at that. You know what that is? That's a young Christian. See that thing? Note the arm, part of the body. Don't you know what arms represent in the Bible? David said, the Lord strengthened my arms and a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Arms in the Bible represent something. You see, this is a Christian. He's a young Christian. He's part of the body, but he has no strength. You know what strength is? Strength is power that has been channeled. You know, I'll give you the greatest example of that. If you live in a, wherever your house is, you've got electricity. And if you, I don't know if you, your power comes in over the air or it's buried in the ground. But if you look out of your backyard, you're going to find a big green box. That big green box is called a transformer. You know what that big green box does? It keeps you from burning your house down and blowing everything out of your house. Because if you look up at a telephone pole, sometimes the transformers are up there. But if you look up at your telephone pole, you've got hot wires coming in. And the power in those wires is more that could blow your house right off the foundation. So you know what they do? They take that hot power off of that pole and they run it either aerial or they run it underground into a big transformer. And the transformer transforms the raw power into usable electricity that runs your house without burning it down. That's what happens when a man gets saved. He gets the power of God in his life, but then as he grows, he learns how to use that power and it gets channeled. And he learns how to grow. When's the last time you discipled somebody? You know, the devil's got two plans. The first plan is to get you and me in hell. When he can't get you and me in hell or get saved, the next plan is to get you to be ineffective all of your life. And that's simple as that. And what do you do? What do you do in your church to save the arm that hath no strength? When I was growing up in churches, when somebody got saved, nobody discipled them, nobody worked with them, nobody helped them. You slapped them on the back, you said, oh, God's called you into the ministry. You stuck them someplace, and 6 months later, they were burned out, and they were lost, and right back into the world. You know why? Because nobody saved the arm that hath no strength. Third question. Verse 3. How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? You hear a lot today about biblical counseling. For the most part, biblical counseling is nothing more than a lot of Freudian psychology sprinkled down with a few little Bible dibbles in it. Now, I do counseling in my church. And I'm sure if you're a pastor, probably you do too. But to me, counseling is real simple. Because the Bible is real simple. And I'm going to tell you something, and you may want to take this home with you. If you're here tonight and you're unsaved, or you're here tonight and you are saved, one or the other, you have problems in your life for only one of two reasons. If you're unsaved, let me tell you why you've got problems. You've got problems because of the fact that you have lived a godless life, and to that godless life there are consequences. You have abused your body, abused your mind, abused your everything about you, and now you're coming to the place where you're 30, 40 years old, and it's all starting to show on you. You're starting to feel the effects of a life of sin. You're starting to find out that what you thought was going to give you the high, was going to make you happy, is a bottomless pit and not going to make you happy. And now depression is set in. You got all kinds of problems. You turn to women. You turn to drinking. You turn to this, turn to that, to think you can solve it. And you cannot solve it. You know what will solve that problem? You need to get saved and fulfill yourself in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you're a saved person, you got problems, I'll tell you what your problem is. Tell you what it is. You have been saved, have done absolutely nothing for Jesus Christ, and as the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, you have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. And if you don't think that grieving the Holy Spirit of God inside you will not manifest itself as a physical problem or some spiritual problem or some emotional problem or some depression, you don't know much about the Bible. You know what we do today? We don't believe the Bible anymore, so what we do, we got a whole new realm of Christianity. It's called the Prozac Christians. We can't get the Bible to work for you, so we'll give you drugs. We'll dope up your conscience so you don't think about your sin so you can get along in life. Well, you're better off just confessing your sin, getting on your knees, fulfilling yourself in God. I wonder what the early Christian did. I wonder what the Waldensians, can you just see now? The Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, down in the basement of the Roman Colosseum. The lions roaring around and the gladiators sharpening their sword. They know they're going to be killed. Can't you just see them? Excuse me, brother. Would you split that Prozac with me? I'm really in a terrible state. I'll tell you what they did. They had what we don't have. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. They've understood the power of the word of God in their life. How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom. I believe the Bible has the answer to every problem man is going to face, whether he's saved or whether he's lost. Oh, I know the example. I know. I've been there. I've done it. I've dealt with it. Believe me. Listen, I understand. You're not responsible for what happens to you many times in life. I know that. But let me just tell you this. You may not be responsible in every case of what befalls you in life, but you are responsible how you deal with it. The fourth one. We're all hungry. We could just jump four and go to five. Because four is going to kill me. And if you're a pastor here tonight, it's probably going to kill you. How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? You know, when I was growing up with these old boys, my Bible in there, I got 10 questions written in the front of my Bible. Those 10 questions were given to me back in 1972 by Phil Ward and Tommy Thomas. Phil Ward was a gangster in Canton, Ohio. He got shot in the belly, a machine gun in the 20s, and got saved at a Billy Sunday meeting after that, and turned his life around. And these old boys, this is what I'm saying. This is, in my own opinion of my ministry, this is what has saved me from becoming an apostate and caught up in the junk that goes on today. And those boys got a hold of me, and they had 10 questions about the Bible. And you had to answer those 10 questions. And it was set up that if you can answer those 10 questions, you know your Bible. I flunked it in 73. I flunked it again in 74. Finally passed it in 75. Now, they weren't just little one answer questions. You had to stand there, and they're questions that start in Genesis, run to Revelation. And they're some of the most unbelievable questions you ever get into your life. But what it does, whoever designed it. And now, Phil told me that he did it after he got saved in the 20s. So I got an idea that this thing had been handed down through these Philadelphian guys because they wanted to make sure that whoever they were turning out was standing for what the Bible really taught. But I know this. I have never met in my life today anybody could even get 3 of them done. And you just didn't answer them. You had to stand there, and it took you an hour and a half to answer each one of them. It took me 3 days to go through the first 10 times. First time through the 10. Took me 4 days the next time because you had to stand there, you could use your Bible, and you had to lay out that question. You had to take it, you had to answer it, and if you took any less time than an hour to answer that thing, one question, and then move on to the next one, and then tie each question together to from Genesis to Revelation, and you know your Bible. That's the crowd I hung out with. I flunked it in 73. I flunked it again in 74. Finally, I passed it in 75. I got them in the front of my Bible. I look back at those things almost every day of my life, and I say, thank God for the men that held me accountable. Those men were the men that forged my thinking and my focus. I teach these boys how to preach, but I don't teach them how they taught me. I preached back there one time before 500 people when I was just a young smart. Getting up there, thought I had everything down. I'm up there, 500 people. And I'm up there and I'm just wailing out there, man. And I quoted a verse and I quoted it wrong. And right in the middle of my sermon, 500 people, old Phil Ward stood up and he said, book, chapter, verse. Well, I'll show you, okay. I had quoted it wrong. In front of 500 people, he said, son, if you're going to preach the Bible around here, you quote it correctly. Now, you only got to do that once. To me, anyhow. And I got it. But that's the difference. They knew what they believed. See, I don't care what you believe, but do you know what you believe? Could you explain it without looking like an idiot? Could you take it from Genesis to Revelation and lay the thing out thoroughly through? I like good preaching, and I've enjoyed the preaching today, and I certainly don't put anybody in the context that I'm talking about tonight because I'm very, very blessed today. But it takes a lot to impress me about the Bible when somebody teaches it. I see a lot of guys who know a lot of things about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. My generation grew up, they held young men accountable to not just knowing how to preach it, but knowing why you believe what you believe. And I know, I already know what's going through your mind. I'm going to get phone calls tomorrow, so we're going to ask me that. Bob, can I have those 10 questions? No, you can't. Well, why won't you? I'm just saving you the embarrassment. You realize, gentlemen, we have a tremendous responsibility as a pastor to be 100% accurate on what we teach. 100%. 100%, oh, Micaiah said it in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 14. He says, that the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. It's absolutely appalling to me what is being taught in most Baptist churches today. The effect of over 120 years with no Bible and bad associations. And it comes down to the lack of Bible doctrine. And that's where we're at today. And I'm telling you, hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Now, and I don't mean to be condescending. Every time I start talking, I feel like Charlie over here. You know, Charlie said, you know, everybody goes and makes people mad. Well, you know, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, I had a guy, you know, I preached this message one time. It kind of made me mad. I don't get mad very often. I wasn't mad. I just, you know what? I mean, I'm a nice guy. I'm a fair guy. You back me in a corner and I'll bite you. What can I tell you? Then he come up and he says, that was a pretty arrogant message. And I said, well, I don't know what to tell you. I said, I just preach my God gave me. He said, well, you just think you know the Bible better than anybody, don't you? Now, that made me mad. Because I had said 9 times in there how stupid I was. Maybe I was wrong. He just recognized my superior intelligence. I don't know, but I don't think so. I looked at him and I said, no, that's wrong. I don't think I know the Bible better than anybody in the world, but I do think I know it better than you do. Now, you want to call me out and go into Dodge City at 12 noon? Come on. I don't know anything in life. I really don't. I got a computer and a laptop. That thing will mess me up faster than anything. When I type something, my car breaks down, I'm ready to sell it. I went in the garage one time, the guy said, well, you got a short circuit. I said, well, how much to make it longer? I can't fix anything around the house. It breaks. I'll say to my wife, I'll get it. She'll say, that's all right. Don't worry about it. I can show you some great messes in my life that I've tried to do. I don't know anything about anything except one thing, this book. This book is the kiss of God on my soul. And I didn't get anything else in life, but I recognized that this was the book that God gave me that is His mind. And when I got saved, all I wanted to know was that mind. And that mind was more precious to me than anything on this planet. I'm not saying I always do what's right. Most of the time I don't. But you know what? Even when I don't do what's right, I still know what's right. Hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? And then the fifth thing, moving quickly here. Verse 4, to whom hast thou uttered words? You know, I read sometime a while back that a man in one day speaks 2,500 words. A woman speaks an average of 3,500 words. We love you. My point is this. We take for granted how many words we speak in a day, don't we? You know, at the judgment seat of Christ, I've often wondered, what if Einstein's theory was true? You know what Einstein's theory was? Einstein's theory was that once you say something, it always moves through time. In theory, he said, if you got in a rocket ship in 1940, you got in a rocket ship and traveled past the speed of sound and past almost to the speed of light, he says, and you caught up with Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address that he said in 1865, you could hear every word clearly. But he says, once you speak it, it keeps going out into outer space. We do the same thing right now with those big radio telescopes down there in Mexico looking for life in outer space. We send out a signal hoping somebody will find it. You know why? Because once you send it out, it keeps going. What if at the judgment seat of Christ, every word you and I ever spoke? What if when you and I open up our mouths to start to tell God what we did or what we didn't do or to make the excuses, what if Einstein's theory was true and about that moment, every word you ever spoke and I ever spoke in my mouth comes up to that thing and goes into the category for what it was spoken for? What if you got filled up with hunting, filled up with this, filled up with that, filled up with this, and here's the thing about God and the Bible, and all your life, there's what, 10 words in it? You know what I hate about money? I've never seen a piece of money in all the history of my world, in my life, in any place in the world, didn't have somebody's head on it. Now that bothers me. And I know I'm weird. But this is the book that made me that way. What if? What if at the judgment seat of Christ, every dime that we were stewards of God's money, every dollar God ever gave us, every job, whatever God gave us, whatever he provided for us, that we were stewards over. What if every dime rolled into the judgment seat of Christ, just as you and I are getting ready to give our alibi, what if every nickel, every dime, every quarter, every dollar, every shilling, every Deutschmark, every lira, everything rolled right into that thing of the judgment seat of Christ, and the head on there opened up its mouth and spoke it was spent for? Wouldn't it be a tragedy if some of God's people spent more money on dog food all of their life than they did on the ministry of Jesus Christ? I guarantee you it'll be true. To whom hast thou uttered words? And then the last one, and I'm finished. You say, Bob, I think you're totally off. Brother, I'm with you. God love you, I'm with you. Take me home with you tonight and convince me out of this. But I'm going to tell you, if God asks some questions, somebody's going to have to answer. And the last one in verse 4 is simply this. Whose spirit came from thee? You know, in the Bible, there's four spirits mentioned. Only four. And man can have three of them. You have the spirit of an animal talked about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Of course, we can't get that. You have God's spirit. You have man's human spirit. And then you have an unclean spirit. And man can have three of them. And whatever we do for God, ladies and gentlemen, after we're saved, is based on one of those three spirits. Ray talked about it earlier. Many of God's people, we do it in the flesh. Many of God's people think they're saved. They do it by a demonic spirit. We talked about it this morning. Men standing in the pulpit every Sunday. And don't ever forget for a moment that the devil doesn't translate himself into an angel of light. And sometimes it gets done by the Holy Spirit. But the problem with the Laodicean church age is this. I appreciate what Charlie said. But the power of the flesh is a tremendous thing. The nation of Israel thought they were going right on with everything and just having a great time and being everything that God wanted them to be, and they were so far from God, it was unbelievable. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21, the Bible says that when his child was born, the God said, call his name Ichabod. You know what Ichabod means? The glory of the Lord is departed. That was a message to Israel. And yet, if you'd walk down through there, it was business as usual. You know, over there in 1 Samuel, down around verse 19, chapter 4, I think it is. You know, when Israel's in such a sad state, when you're trying to get, as Danny preached this morning, the right kind of priest, when old Samuel lays down to sleep, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says the lamp of God went out. You realize when you go back in the Old Testament, that lamp of God was never to go out. That lamp of God was to burn eternally. It was never to go out. It represented God with the nation of Israel. And now it went out because God was no longer in their midst. You study it, my friend. In the book of Revelation, Charlie said it. Just didn't take it all away. The Bible says that those seven angels are the seven golden candlesticks. Seven candles, one for each church age. And you'll find in the Laodicean church that he spews the angel out of his mouth that represents the candle of the Laodicean church. We have no light. Our light has gone out as the church, just as Israel's light went out because we have departed from God. And yet, in our churches, just like Israel, business as usual. Tomorrow morning on Sunday, it'll be filled. Churches will be filled. Pastors will be standing. People will be singing. And everybody will pretend that the true God is there when he's not. You know, I found an interesting story, and I'm done. It's over in Luke chapter 2, verse 42 through 46. Great story. It's a story about when Jesus was just a little child, and his family was going from one city to another. And they're walking along, going from one place to another, and after about a day and a half, they look around, and somebody says, where's Jesus? And they say, well, he's here. And suddenly they come to the place where they realize that they have left him behind, and it's almost 3 days now, and they didn't even know he wasn't with them anymore. Now, if that can happen to his own mother and father and his own children, I guarantee you, in your life and my life, we can still think we're walking with him when he's nowhere around us. I guarantee you. So I leave you with this warning, this challenge. In my heart, I don't think I'll be here next year. I think that the Lord will be here, but I'm preparing you and telling you right now, you better look at this. I've been through that book a few times, and I can't find anybody else that can answer these questions. How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Let me ask you one last thing, and I'm done. Based on what I just said in the last hour or so, it's 20 after 5. If at 6 o'clock tonight we stood before the judgment seat of Christ, how would you make up? If you had to stand tonight and give an account based on the 6 questions that he's asked, that in far as I know, the only one that can ask him is answer him is a born-again child of God, how would you and I make out? Because, my dear friend, the great day that's coming that is never preached about anymore is the day that we all need to be focused on, and that is our day, the day of Jesus Christ, when we stand before the great Bema seat and give an account for the things done in this body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I love you, and I thank you for all that you've done. I thank you for these good people. And Lord, they've been very patient today. I feel, Lord, bad keeping them as long as I have tonight after all they've endured all day long and by a lot better preachers than me. But Lord, you brought me here, and you gave me a message, and I gave it to them. Probably some of them would have wished they had left earlier now, and that's okay. I wished I'd have went with them. But the bottom line is this, Lord, there's a day coming. And it isn't just about the statements in the Bible that we got to look out for. Somebody's going to have to answer those questions. And Lord, you're not going to allow the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, the Catharii, the Colossians, the Nestorians, the Novatians, the Manichaeans, the Hussites. You're not going to allow them to pay the price that they paid for what they have and allow us to skate through. Oh God, help us to see that tonight. Help every preacher, every pastor, every Sunday school teacher within the sound of my voice tonight. Help them realize that someday they're going to give an account for the things plentifully that they declared, and it better be as the Word of God laid it out. Thank you, Father. Bless this your people. Bless this food we're going to partake of here in just a moment. We ask your blessing on it and our journey back home and those that go to their home tonight. We'll thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Wasn't that good? Where's Bubba at? Where's Bubba?
In the bathroom.
I mean, grab his guitar. All right. Y'all know Amazing Grace at your church? We know it at our church, too. How many churches we have here? We won't go through that again. We had 6 earlier. Let's sing Amazing Grace, and then I'll have an announcement or two. But let's sing Amazing Grace, all right? I'm not going to lead. Bob, here, you come and lead.
Amazing.